What I'd like you to do is read with me out loud the passage of Scripture. It's in your notes, just on the left-hand side, okay? So it's Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 50, right? And it's just there in the left column there, and we'll read it out loud together. Sometimes it's a lot, so we don't necessarily do that, but today we can do that. So let's read it out loud together, okay? Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." I had a hard time with this passage, and you hear that a lot. I translated it this week, as is my custom, but I just didn't know. You know, what is this about? And I get it, but how does it fit together? And so I had to wrestle with it a little bit. This addresses a core issue, I think, for each of us. And I think it'll make sense when we get going here. Jesus addresses the pride of the disciples. Now, this is something that comes up multiple times in Scripture. Why do we gravitate toward pride? And you might think, well, I'm not prideful. I'm guessing you are. Even though you might not define it that way, it really is that. And I'm saying each one of us wrestles with that. And the men that walked with Jesus every day fought it. So we certainly need this. And these two seemingly disconnected passages, I think, are connected. They're just small sections here. We're almost done with Luke. We have one more, Luke 9, not Luke. It's very poignant for what Jesus says and the apostles who wrestled with pride. Pride gets in our way. Pride is what caused Lucifer to fall, right? It's like the core sin of everything else. Pride is the basis on which you decide to do something different than what God commands. Right? It's the very essence of our rebellious heart. And we rely upon that rather than the one who knows everything. Right? And has told us much. So let's get started here. Again, it's not a massive amount of Scripture, but I hope it'll make sense. Let's start at verse 46 here. I'll read it out loud again. Then a dispute arose among them as to which would be the greatest. Now, these are like Jesus' chosen 12, right? That are seemingly, even though they're called disciples here, not apostles, that seems to be who is in scope here. But here's these 12 men. And after all that's been said and done, when Jesus had just healed, like the last week it was the boy that no one else could heal, he cast out a demon that was demonizing him and throwing him in a fire and abusing his body and all that. And Jesus cast him out. And he said, "Hey, before long, these people will be turning me over to men to be crucified ultimately, right?" So, and they've seen so many different things. Three of them have been on the Mount of Transfiguration just before this, right? They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of this, they come down, and now the 12, what are they doing? They're not talking about who the greatest is, who is Jesus. They're talking about who is greatest among themselves. What a distortion of focus, right? What a horrible result. And I'm telling you now, each of us gravitate to me, to number one, to myself, right? We each gravitate to our three favorite people, as I've said, me, myself, and I, right? And we have to work against that, and we'll see that Jesus constantly brings them back to center. Because we look and perceive out of eyes of pride, and it ruins our walk with God when it's out of sync, okay? So let's look first. The disciples debate over greatness. Now, the word dispute, I don't really like the word dispute. It's the word, we actually get the word, it's transliterated dialogue. They were discussing with themselves. You can, so I use the word debate or discuss, or in my translation, I think I use the word reason. They reasoned among themselves. This wasn't just a petty argument, I don't think. You know, it wasn't just like sometimes somebody else's kids will argue that way, right? Not ours. I'm teasing. But, you know, it's not the tit-for-tat kind of argument or whatever. They were reasoning why each of them, they were like, I think, having this reason, this discussion about who really is the best among them. Who's the greatest among them? And here's the logical reasons why Peter's the greatest. Here's the logical reasons why John is the greatest, or maybe Judas was in on the conversation. He probably was. But all these different men are arguing about why they really are the best. Right? Let's go to letter number one here. They're arguing among themselves, and I use the word internal. This is something that we do. Whether it's in a marriage or in a church family, among people that we know, inside, we think we're better. And that's our default position. That's our default sinful heart position. We think our ideas are better, and they may be. If our ideas are better, they're not better because I'm me, right? Or you are you. The idea is that an idea should stand on its own merit, not because of who it emits from. Okay? And we'll see that as we go forward a little more. But we have a tendency, by default, probably from conception, as we able to reason that we are the center of the universe and we are the answer to the universe. We have the best ideas. Now, we understand, at least to some degree, we see through our own eyes, and what we see makes sense to us. It seems most logical to us. And so, therefore, that's the right answer, that's the right reason. And by the way, that kind of idea means the pride that produces that viewpoint is the idea that it's the best answer, it's the best direction. Why? Because I am, in essence, the best. From my opinion, I'm the best. From your opinion, you are the best. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible teaches, that you gravitate toward, I'm the best. My ideas are best. I'm the center, and I can guide this the way it should go. We'll see. I don't think I referred to the whole passage, but they argue later on, in the future, on the same level, and two of them even asked to be on the right and left hand of Jesus. Why do they think they should do that? Because they think they're the best. Best qualified to be on either side. James and John. They even sent their mother to try and secure these top two positions in the kingdom of God. And they don't do that because they think they're not qualified. They think they're the ones that should be there. Right? That's what we gravitate to, is that idea. We look at others, even within our own family, even within our own congregation, our church family, and think, you know what? Everything would be better if everyone would just listen to, help me out here, me. Right? Why? Because, well, here's my list. Here's my dialogue. Here's my reasonings. Okay? And I define it this way, in letter B, is they see that we see ourselves above others. My reasoning is better. My logic is better. My ideas are better. My processes are better. The way I do things, my methods are better. And that's the way we think. It's pride between peers, those that are around us in our family or our church family, if you will, or where we work or whatever. We think, we really do, we think we got it. That's that pride thing. Again, it's the same thing. What else would motivate a created being like Lucifer to say, I'm going to be just like the one who created me? Right? Which is totally illegitimate, right? The creature can't be like the creator. But above others, we think of ourselves above others. That is our default posture. We think that way. And if you honestly analyze yourself, I believe that that's what each of us does. By default, that's the way we think. We think because of what we know and how we see it, that's the right way. And therefore, we're better, or actually the best. Right? And there's more to it than that. And it's usually, by the way, it's focused on who we are or what we are. Kind of an identity thing. It's just latent amazingness. You know, that's what I am. That's what you are. It's just, if you knew what was inside, you would be more awestruck than you are now. Oh, you're not awestruck, you know, kind of like, if you knew what was inside, every one of us has that kind of perspective. If you had any idea what was in here, you would pay more attention to me. You would listen to me more. You would follow what I say more. Why? Because we see ourselves above others. Because of that latent amazingness that's inside on our own perception. Now, I mentioned this, that the disciples are slow to learn, the apostles as we're calling them. Apostles are the 12. All followers of Jesus are disciples, but sometimes all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. But he's still talking about the 12 here, I think. But here's a passage of Scripture, and I just reference it here, but I put it up here just so you can see it. And I'll read it here. It's Luke chapter 22, so it's later on. We're in Luke chapter 9, and they still haven't learned their lesson later. This is what Jesus said at a different time when another dispute arose. There arose also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Like, they didn't get it. And again, we need to be taught and reminded over and over and over, right? Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is still teaching them about their pride and their wrong approach to greatness. Okay? So later on. So it takes a while for them to get in. Hopefully we learn faster. All right? Number two here now. Jesus, I call it Jesus explains true greatness. He explains true greatness. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts. So letter A is Jesus knows their hearts. It's a Jesus had come to know what they were thinking in their hearts. Okay? Again, God knows. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what's on the inside. So we're not going to fake anything toward Jesus. There's no fake news toward Jesus. Okay? Jesus knows their hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows what's on the inside. He can understand our motivations and our reasonings. And in fact, the word thought is the same word as dispute in the previous verse. It's the dialogue. He knows the reasoning of their hearts. Okay? I don't know why they translated it differently, but they did. Letter B here, Jesus gives them an object lesson. What does he do? It says here, he took a little child and set him by him. So this is Jesus. Here's these guys that are trying to present to each other why they are legitimately the best in the group. Right? What does he do? He grabs a little child. And he brings him to himself. Who wants to be my little child? I ain't a little child. You want to come up here, Caleb? You're not really little, but maybe he was about the size of Caleb, right? So Jesus has a little child and brings him and sets him by him, he says. Okay? You okay so far? You going to preach the rest of this? Okay, just check it. Because I thought I could sit down by my wife. Okay. Anyway, notice here it says, and he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Now, you're saying, well, I read that. We read it out loud together. So what? Big deal. Now listen, in that culture and oftentimes in our own culture, kids are ignored. Kids are the unimportant thing. Remember, in other places in Scripture, children would come up to Jesus and they would shoo them away from him. Why? They're unimportant. The important people are already here, thank you, right? You know, again, people's perspective, they default with pride. Everyone that needs to be here is already here. Get rid of the kids. They're only a what? A distraction. Something that draws away. And Jesus said, no, guess what? Not only are they not a distraction, they're an avenue of service directly to me. All right? Now again, you have to think about how they're thinking about this. Because kids are a bother. Kids are a distraction. Kids are unimportant. They're arguing like kids about who's the best. And they're missing everything still. They haven't got it yet. And Jesus calls up a little child and says, if you receive this little child, this exact child, this Caleb here, in my name, it's no different than if you just received me, that you ministered to me, that you cared for me. How does that reset things? All of a sudden, Caleb here has just risen to the level that if you minister to Caleb, you can be ministering as if you're ministering to Jesus. Pride looks at things the wrong way. It looks at people the wrong way. Well, they're only unimportant people kind of locked away, or they're shut-ins, or they're young. He doesn't make much noise. Does he make noise at home? Okay. Way to cover it up here, buddy. I always seem just quiet over and sitting there. So, but anyway, but I'm saying it changes the way we look at anyone. All of a sudden, it's not, I'm the most important one in the room, that everyone in the room is now important, because as I minister to them, even little children, I'm ministering to Jesus. All of a sudden, the most important person in the room is everybody else. Isn't that right? You did well. You want to finish preaching? Okay, I'll let you sit down there. But you really make noise at home? Thank you, Caleb. He says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Okay? So I call that, those two together, I say Jesus revealed God's measure. Again, we default to when we walk in the room, we're the most important person. I'm not saying we think that everyone should bow to us or whatever. I'm not saying that. But we perceive it like that. People approach church on a consumer level, right? What's consumer level? What can I get out of this? This is, seats are hard for me. The coffee's coffee, not tea. I'm teasing Pastor Jonah. We have a lot of tea wars, coffee and tea wars. Whatever the case might be, the temperature's not comfortable for who? Help me out. Me, right? Everything is about me. What Jesus says is the way God measures is, how are you looking at other people? It changes the whole pride thing that the most important person in the room is not me. It's every other me in the room. Right? Totally flips pride upside down, because pride is like, well, I am the best because. And so therefore, my seat needs to be padded just right. And the temperature needs to be adjusted just for me. And everything has to be just about, help me out, me. And God's measure says, no, flip that upside down. Everything is about everyone else. Because even if you minister to a little child, which the disciples would consider unimportant, distracting, and time-consuming, that keeps us from doing what's right. He says, no, even the least among you, you minister to them in my name, you have ministered to me, ultimately, is what he's saying. And therefore, everyone is important. And your focus then becomes, what may I do for you? Right? That's what this passage is teaching. Okay, it goes on to say here, I call it Jesus corrects man's measure. Jesus reveals God's measure. If you minister to a little child in my name, it's like you're ministering to me. You receive him, you receive me. Receive is the idea of caring or ministering. And then he gives like a rule or a line of thought. It says, for he who is least among you will be great. Now, there's probably two ways to look at this. I'm not sure if both of them aren't to some degree true, but the idea of making yourself least. If you're the most important person in the room, everything's about you. He didn't shake my hand. She didn't say hello today. Right? All that kind of stuff goes away if you're not the center of attention anymore. You go to shake that person's hand. You go to say hello to them because they're the most important in the room. You become the servant. You become the least to everyone else. And the other way to look at it is to focus on the greatest part, even the least person, like Caleb here. I'm not saying he's the least person. But it's someone that you think, they're out of sight, out of mind, they're obscure, they're out of the way. All of a sudden, they become, if you become least, everyone else becomes greatest. Right? And Jesus ultimately defines greatness not by who you are, not about all the reasons, but about what you do to serve other people. And it changes the entire way we approach life, doesn't it? It's not about me anymore. It's about how I care and serve other people in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So, for he who is least among you all will be great. Again, two parts. You look at other people as though they're great and you become the least. But also in the kingdom of God, which Jesus clearly teaches elsewhere, you are the great one then in the kingdom of God. The person who puts yourself as the least, God defines as the great one. Okay? in the kingdom of God. Number three now. We're shifting gears, and I'm like, how do these fit? Are they separate sermons? Are they separate ideas? And I'm like, no, they really are not. Now notice, it says here in verse 49 in your notes, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Okay. And you can underline, we forbade, because that's imperfect. Remember we said, Luke has used a lot of imperfects. We were forbidding him. It's like a movie rather than a snapshot. We were forbidding him. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. We were forbidding him because he does not follow with us. Why were we forbidding him? He was casting out demons in your name. Maybe they were a little upset because they couldn't cast out the demon in the previous passage that we studied last week. They were unable to do it. Jesus did it, right? The Father said, I went to your disciples and they were unable to cast him out. So maybe they were burned up a little bit about that. But here's this man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and we were forbidding him. Why? Because he does not follow with us. With us! All right, hang with me here, all right? Oh, I threw him another passage here real quick. Let me read it. He receives you, this is Matthew 10, parallel passage to some degree. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Again, it develops the idea more of what you get. Jesus identifies it as you ministering. If you do something for a prophet, you're receiving not just the reward of doing that, but the reward of the prophet himself, right? So God redesigns the whole gifting idea, a reward idea for what we do. But let me jump back to here now. The disciples forbid competitors. The disciples forbid competitors. Now, how does this relate to the previous passage? We're reasoning with ourselves about who's the best. And right now, Jesus says, no, everyone that you see is the best. Right? Because you minister to them, you minister to me. So then they bring this up. Because it actually says here, now John, having answered, said this. He's like, this is his response. Okay, since you've destroyed our view of who's the best among ourselves, right? But you rewrote, you've explained God's measure and corrected our own measure. Then he kind of almost like he changes subjects. But he doesn't. He says this. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow what? With us. Now, okay, hang with me here. So Jesus already reset their thinking about the us factor. Right? So what does he do now? Now, John brings it up and starts talking about those outside themselves. Remember, the first group is among themselves. It's internal focus. And I'm better than everyone else. And Jesus said, no, actually, you're not. You minister to a little child, you minister to me. You receive him, you receive me, if you do it in my name. So everyone becomes important in your eyes, and you're no longer the most important person in the room. Okay? So then John changes gears and said, well, okay, we'll put up with that, you know. But we saw somebody else, and they're not in our group. And so therefore, they're not good because they're not in our group, right? That's what they're saying here. They say what they saw a guy casting out demons in your name. So that's what they saw. So what did they do? What they did is they were forbidding him. And it sounds like it was an ongoing thing. That we saw him doing it, the casting out his present tense. So they were in an ongoing way telling him, don't be doing that, don't be doing that. Probably thinking they were doing the right thing. Because they were part of the club apostle. Right? They were the in group here. And why they did it. Notice why they did it. Because, why did we forbid him? Because he does not follow with us. He's not part of our group. Okay? Boy, God's had to reset this over the years for me, and I'm sure it's still a struggle. I'm not saying the first part isn't. I said everyone struggles with the whole pride thing. But sometimes it's hard when you look outside your circle of focus, your church family, your immediate affiliations, and you see other people that are attempting to minister for God in his name, and we don't like them because they're not part of us. Okay? So we get the whole idea of how we're supposed to treat each other. But what about them, the outsiders, the ones that aren't part of our in-group? Okay? This is interesting here. Jesus counters their actions. He counters their actions. He says, but Jesus said to them, and here's the only command in this whole passage here, do not forbid. Notice the hymn is italics here. Do not be forbidding. So that's Jesus' command here. He commands them not to do that. He changes their direction, their action. Okay? They're thinking it's doing right because they're not with us, therefore they shouldn't be doing it. If they're not part of our group, they shouldn't be doing it. They shouldn't be casting out demons in Jesus' name because they're not part of our group. Okay? So Jesus commands them, don't be forbidding them. And he corrects them. He says, for he who is not against us is on our side. Over the years, God has helped me with this. Like I said, I don't know that I'll ever be wholly free of it. But I've come to the approach, maybe age has something to do with it, maybe seasoning in the Word of God, whatever the case might be, or just learning lessons the hard way. But I've learned to look at other groups and individuals, if they're working for God, seeking to do things in His name, even though I might not wholly agree with them, doctrinally, with their methods, I'm trying to change that into an adjective, and that wasn't going to work. Or whatever the case might be, there's things that I don't like, I maybe wouldn't be comfortable in their church or whatever. They're going in the same direction, and so they're part of us. Does that make sense? I'll have conversations with them, I'll reason with them or whatever, but we're on the same team. And Jesus says, do not be forbidding them, for who is not against us is on our side. One of the, probably the basic things of Christianity is, you've heard the idea of shooting your wounded or attacking your own army kind of thing. And the Christians have done well. Again, I'm not saying you don't stand up for doctrine and do things, but at the same time, we're on the same team heading in the same direction, so we need to approach it from that angle. Other believers are not our enemies, they're our friends. I'm not advocating ecumenism where we dissolve who we are and all get together and sing kumbaya around a fire. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying they're our friends and our family, ultimately, not our enemies. Okay, so whether it's another church or another church group or whatever, we need to see them as going in the same direction. If we have things that we don't agree with them on, converse with them. Or at times you can't converse with everyone. Let God figure that out. Let the God work in their heart, and you just serve God the best you can where you're at, right? You don't need to fix everything. You don't have to fix everyone. And by the way, we may be wrong on something, you know? I'm sure when the rapture happens or I die and go to heaven, there'll be a lot of correction. I'm anticipating that. Hopefully it's not major issues. I don't think they are based upon the word of God. But at the same time, I am not so ignorant to think that I'm missing something along the way, right? So there's that. Now, some of you, your mind is clicking because you're saying, I think Jesus said just the opposite somewhere else. He did. But it's slightly different. Let me show you here. And it's in your notes. It's Luke 11:17-23. And I'm just going to pull it up here on the screen. It's not very big, but you can still see it. It says he was casting on a demon, and it was mute. I almost said mule. That didn't sound right. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Kind of like what we saw last week. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, sounds like today, doesn't it? He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? They're accusing him of working for Satan. And he's saying, that's stupid strategy. If I was for Satan, why would I be countering Satan? Okay, that's what he's saying here. Because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub, another name for Satan or the prince of Satan. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you cast? Your sons cast them out. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is offering another solution. I'm not of Beelzebub or Satan. I'm of God. And if that's the case, it's the opposite is true. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Jesus said, Satan is the strong man, and I am the stronger man. He's illustrating that way. And then notice what he says here. He who is not with me is against me. Is that a contradiction? And he who does not gather with me scatters. Right? So did Jesus just contradict himself and now we can't trust the Bible because there's contradictions in here? No, the nature of the two is different. Right? Again, just to wrestle with this a little bit, Jesus said, if you do something in my name... The disciple said he was casting out demons in my name. He's working for Jesus, in Jesus' direction, trying to accomplish what Jesus wants to do, cast out demons. Right? The other side is people that are not working for Jesus in his name, trying to accomplish what Jesus wants to do. That's the difference. One is, if they're not against us, how does it say it here? He who is not against us is on our side. Against us in this fact that if they're doing things in my name, doing what I want them to do in the way they want to do it, if they're not against us, they're for us. Right? If believers, even if they're not in our group, are doing what God wants, even though they're not in our group, in a direction God wants to go, even though they're not in a group and they're not against us, what's the problem? They're for us. Because we're all on the same team, going the same direction. However, if they're over here not wanting what God wants, not wanting to do what Jesus wants to do, if they're not trying to go in that direction, they're against us. Okay? So it's not a contradiction. One is people doing stuff for God, in God's name, this way. The other is, I'm not doing it in God's name. I'm doing things against God. If they're not for us, they're against us. So it's looking at two different groups of people in a different way. It's not a contradiction. It's two different groups of people. So if believers are going in God's direction, consider them friends. Consider them on the same team. They're not against, if they're not against us, they're for us in that group. If other people, if they're not for us, they're against us, are the outsiders, if you will, the unbelievers who are trying to quell or quash or squash us. If they're not for us, they're against us. Different groups of people, unbelievers and believers. Okay? So, difference there. Okay, here's three takeaways that I want you to, kind of summary here. I remember one professor in college brought this up, and I thought it was a good way to summarize this idea. I don't remember what the context was. Maybe it was in the book of Matthew, but Dr. Walton, who's with the Lord now, but he had said this way, in the Christian world, the way up is down. Okay? The way up is down. You're not identified by all your latent ability and knowledge. Your greatness isn't based upon your amazingness. Your greatness is based upon what you do for others in the name of the Lord. And it changes the whole pride thing. The way up is down from Jesus' perspective. You're not trying to see how important you can become or how powerful you can become. You're seeing how much you can serve. And that's what the next one is. Greatness is measured by service. Not by brilliance. And again, it's not wrong to know things. But the Bible says knowledge puffs up. Right? It's what you do in the name of the Lord for others that you're rewarded on, that you're identified with, that you are then great in the kingdom of God by being least among the kingdom of men, so to speak. And that would kind of summarize the first couple of verses. And then here's one for the last couple of verses here. It says, affirm those going in the same direction. You don't have to fully agree with them. I don't consider myself an ardent Reformed Calvinist, but I consider Calvinists going in my direction in the same team. I'm not an Arminian theology. And if you don't know what those terms are, that's fine. But I don't consider me in that camp either. But I consider I'm on the same team. I'm not a Lordship Salvationist, but I consider them on the same team. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not a amillennialist. I'm a premillennialist. I'm a dispensationalist. But those that are not in that group, I consider on the same team. And they'll be on my team when we get to heaven. I'm just teasing, but... But you understand? We're on the same team. So when you talk, when you interact and all that, that's the way we need to approach it. So the way up is down in the kingdom of God. The way God wants you to see every person is the most important person in the room. Right? Greatness is measured by service, not your brilliance, not your degrees, not your position or whatever. It's measured by your service to others in the name of the Lord, and then affirm those going in the same direction that God wants us to go, even though you might not be fully comfortable with them, because you understand something different. They're on the same team, and if they're not against us, they're for us. And all that, to me, kind of summarizes the whole pride thing. It changes the way I look at everyone in the room, right? And it changes the way I look at everyone outside of the room, too, right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I don't necessarily like everything you say when I study it, but I certainly need it. Lord, this has been a good study through the book of Luke, and this passage has been no different. Lord, I know that my default is that I'm the center of the room. That's my sinful heart. It's my the way I approach life in my flesh. And Lord, you say that's just the opposite, that everyone else is the most important person in the room, that anyone I minister to is like ministering to Jesus. And that's how you measure it. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would grasp that, to get that, that we're not here for ourselves, and that our greatness is not that others serve us, that we serve them. And Lord, even those that are not in our specific camp of comfort and doctrinal agreement and the smaller, finer points, Lord, help us to think of them as part of the team that we are on, the bigger team, and we are not the measure of doctrine, we're not the measure of success, Lord, you are, and it's your team, and help us to work together in the same direction with everyone you've called to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.